If you have your Bibles, we'll be flicking through a few different verses. Again, we're going through this What We Believe series, and we're making good progress in terms of slowly thinking through all the different aspects of doctrine, and we're coming towards the kind of close of the areas of doctrine related to soteriology, how God has saved us. So we've been particularly focusing on that the last number of weeks, and we're coming towards the end of that, and then we'll begin to move into more things about the church and how God continues to work in us. But tonight we come to conversion. We've been, if you remember back over the last number of times that we've talked over these topics, we've been really talking a lot at the moment on how God has saved us, all the parts and actions of God in redeeming us. We talked about election, that before the foundations of the world, God chose us. And the very beginning of the process of you, if you're a Christian, if you being here tonight wanting to know and love him, was really him first loving you in election. And we thought about the call of the gospel, that God has given this wonderful message to men and women to share with the world. And it's not a password. It's not a special code that unlocks the mind. It's just an ordinary message. It's a message that people could read in a book and just see. It's a story that could be spoken by a non-Christian, and it has no effect apart from the fact that through God's working, it is the power of God unto salvation. And God has given it to us to share this good news message that he promises to work through to transform people. And there is this general call of the gospel. We do it all the time as Christians. Every time a youth club meets on a Friday, there will be the call of the gospel to everybody who is there, to come and to know God and to put your trust in him. But there is also a particular call, a special call, an effective call, we sometimes talk about, where that call spoken by a man has a weight upon it that's different. It's still the same words, but God takes it and he presses it into the heart in a deeper way. So though I could have shared the same message with James 70 times before, and my wording never ever changed, be the exact same message, there could be in the 71st time the same message all over again. God takes it and it's like it's a different message, and it penetrates the heart through God's work. And that's the call of the gospel in the life of an individual. At that moment, what makes the reception work is regeneration. Where God has, in that moment, he's removed a heart of stone that hasn't been affected 70 times before, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that is tender and able to receive and hear the call that it has never heard before. So all of those steps in a person becoming saved, they're all God. We've not really said anything about us up to this point. This has all been of God. And now with eyes that can see clearly, now with hearts that are made new, the next step in salvation's process, and remember this, a lot of this is happening all at the same time. The next step is conversion. The call of the gospel comes and it meets the heart as it's regenerated, and it produces conversion. Conversion is the response that we make to this work that God has been doing in us. It's how we it's like a chemical reaction we make to God's work within us. The call of the gospel plus regeneration equals conversion. God's work in this gospel message and God's work in regenerating the heart, when they're brought together, they produce an explosive reaction within us, and that reaction is called conversion. And it's that action of conversion, of being converted, that we want to zoom in on tonight and think a little bit more about what is involved in conversion itself. So let me give you a definition of conversion to begin with. And this is one of those topics tonight that could very well be a number of questions that you have at the end. And I'm not going to say that I have all the answers, but certainly if you have questions, we'll happily listen to those questions. And if we have something to say, we'll offer some answers, or we may take it away and come back with some. But let me give you a definition for conversion. Conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of our sin and place our trust in Christ for our salvation. So it's a willing response. You want to do it. It's not under compulsion. You want to, in that moment, be converted. You're responding to this call of the gospel as if you've never heard it before. And it makes you sincerely repent, and we'll think about that word. So repent of your sin and place your trust in Christ for our salvation. Now, the word conversion itself, we use it as it's a Christian word today. We all think of it as a Christian word, but like historically, the word just meant turning. It's a turning. And so as Christians, we've kind of taken over this turning word. To use it to refer to our spiritual turning away from sin and to Christ. We're turning away from sin, that old control on our life that we once held onto so tightly. We're turning away from that. That's what repentance is. And at exactly the same time as we repent, we are turning to something else. We're turning to Christ. And that's what we talk about as faith or trust. So repentance is what we're turning away from, and faith or trust is what we're turning towards Christ. And it all happens at once. In other words, you don't find somebody who has repented but not exercised faith in Christ. You don't find someone who has exercised trust in Christ but never actually repented. They may say they've done one of those things. I prayed a prayer and there's been no change. They may say something like that. But the truth is, they have never actually been converted. Those two things go together. You never find one without the other in Scripture. In fact, they're so tightly glued together that Scripture will almost speak of them as one thing. It'll sometimes mention, you know, faith alone, or it'll mention you'll be saved by the repentance of your sin. But in the verses around it, you see that the other is also implied in those same moments. The two are thought of in Scripture as one and the same thing. It doesn't matter what order we talk about them, repentance or faith, because again, they go together. But for the sake of us having a conversation tonight, we're going to begin by talking about faith. So what is this faith that we have? Well, for a true saving faith, it includes knowing something, it includes approving of that thing, and it includes personal trust. You have to know the facts, you agree with the facts, and you trust in the facts. And all those things are slightly different, but they're all essential. It's not enough just to know the facts. Knowing is not enough. Faith is definitely more than just knowing. It has to involve knowledge. If you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, well-known passage, I think we see this quite clearly. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? That second clause especially. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? There needs to be a knowing. There needs to be a hearing of the facts for a person to exercise faith. So that is true. You need to know something to have faith. But to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and to know that he died that sin could be forgiven, to know that he was raised to life so that we could also be raised to new life, to know all of that and to be able to give the right answers. And we know this, especially the ones that have been involved in maybe youth ministry. Often you'll come across young people who've grown up in church and can give all the right answers. To know all of those things is not enough. You may know all of these things. You may know all of God's standards, and yet and yet still reject them and reject them with confidence. If you turn back in Romans to chapter 1, verse 32, you get an example of this. Romans 1:32. Though they know, look at this, they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in other words, there are people in our world, and part of why they don't believe the gospel is because they don't know. They literally don't know. And it's why we should have a burden as a church to care for the gospel going across the world, to pray for and financially support missionaries. We want people to know. But it's also true that there is a number of people, especially in Northern Ireland and around our area, in our schools, in our communities, who do know something of the gospel, and yet they're quite happy, in fact, they're quite determined to reject it. So knowing isn't everything. And I know I'm not saying anything that you don't already know. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 19. Again, nothing new here. James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So, you know, to find somebody who believes in the oneness, the unity in God, you know, what, you know, can be very impressed with all the knowledge an individual can have. And there James says, well, why does that impress you? The demons know even more than that. And yet they certainly are not saved. In other words, knowing the facts is not enough. And I know you know that, but sometimes I think in our, with full sincerity, in church we chase after giving people knowledge. If we could just get more books given out, you know, so that they know more. If we could just have more talks so that they would know more. If we could just have one more dialogue that they would know more. That's the answer to the need of the world around us. When in actual fact, the need is more than just know. We need, it's part of why we need to be a church burden for prayer. We do need them to know, and we keep preaching the same truth. But we need to pray that God is effective in that truth to take them past just knowing to approving and trusting. The second thing I was going to say is agreeing with the facts is not enough. Approving of the facts isn't even enough. You think of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It says in John chapter 3 verse 2 that, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus because he knows he is from God. And only one from God could do all of these things. He has an understanding over and above everybody in his day. And yet Jesus still says to the same man with a deeper understanding, who an approving understanding, you must be born again. In Acts you come across King Agrippa. And Paul speaks to King Agrippa, Acts 26. In Acts 26 verse 27, Paul, under the inspiration of God, says to Agrippa, I know you believe these things. I know you believe them. But then in verse 28, Agrippa reveals that, you know, that he's not a Christian. He laughs at the idea of being a Christian. And he can, Paul can say, you believe these things. And yet in the next verse he reveals, but he hasn't embraced them. He hasn't trusted in them. There are people in our world who don't just know what Christians say. Actually, they agree with what Christians say. In fact, we have people come to our church every single Sunday who don't just know what we say. They agree with what we say. They agree that Jesus is coming back. They agree that their sin condemns them. They agree that Jesus is the only way. And yet they have not taken that last step. I think it's good for us to realize that there's a lot of people around us who know, even approve. You're not trying to convince them of something. Yet they haven't exercised trust. And if you haven't exercised trust, that's still not saving faith. Faith goes further. It doesn't just know, it doesn't just agree, but it decides to depend on Christ's work. This is why we say conversion is not just something that happens in the mind. It has to happen in the heart. I know sometimes when we use that language, it can be confusing, or, you know, it can sound fuzzy. But we do mean there is a difference. What we're looking to see happen in individual lives in our community is not an intellectual change. It's a change of dependence. It's a change of confidence, where they put their trust and their confidence. That's what we mean by calling for a change of heart. It's a conscious, personal dependence on Christ to save me that we want to each individual to have. A trust that through him my sin is forgiven, that through him my eternal life is secure. Trust. I think that's a good word. Sometimes I think we talk a lot about believing and faith, and I think those words are maybe a wee bit weak in our society. They're biblical words, but our society has kind of watered them down a little bit. You can believe that Canberra is the capital of Australia. You can believe that as a fact, but there's no trust in that fact. The word trust has a stronger connotation in it. And when the Bible talks about belief or faith, it's talking about that stronger falling upon, that confidence that this alone holds me up, that we're invested in it. Trust and belief is a personal investment. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. These things are sometimes tricky to try and explain, because again we're talking about affairs of the heart. John chapter 1 verse 12. I think we have an example of that. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's what we're talking about here, conversion, becoming a child of God, that step. And the word that John 1:12 uses is receive, to those who received him. And the picture there is of someone who, opens the door of their house and receives in a guest. They bring someone in to their confidence. They bring someone into their secure place. They bring someone in, there's a vulnerability in receiving the outsider, the guest in. And it demonstrates at least a confidence that they are going to do right as they come into my home. That's the idea here, that this receiving has an element of trust, that this person will not do harm. This person is one that I have confidence in, that I'm willing to bring them into my private space. John chapter 3 verse 16 says, for Charles and Florence, you get the A star tonight. I could get Upward Bound to do it, but prayer meeting's different. But that's right, isn't it? Well-known verse, you know it. But do you know that second part of it? Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The word there in is a tricky wee word in the Greek. It's really the word into. Those who believe into him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's bad English. That's why it doesn't say that in the English. It's bad Greek. It doesn't say that anywhere in Greek apart from in Christian language. They'll never use that word in that type of context anywhere but in your Bible. And yet it's deliberately used. And I think there is an idea that those who believe into him, it's not just in him as a person, but there is a holding into the work and nature of God. It's a collapsing into him that that we don't just believe that he did these things, but we allow our life and trust to interweave with the fact that he did these things for us. That there is a personal joining to Christ as we put our trust in him. That that really, when a person trusts in Christ, they are becoming one with him. That's what we proclaim in baptism, isn't it? Do you know that because he died, was buried, and rose, that we in our baptism are saying we've been joined with him, so we too have died to our old life, been buried and risen to new life. We believe into Jesus. That's what we're talking about when we talk about faith. Not just something in the head. Not even an assent that this truth is right. But it's a determined personal interweaving our lives' confidence with Jesus and the work that he has done. That's what we're hoping in. That's that the person who exercises saving faith, they're grabbing a hold of, they're clinging to Jesus and his work on their behalf. So that's faith. Conversion involves faith, grabbing a hold of Christ. But at exactly the same time, it involves this other word, repentance. Now, I'm going to give you three words in this little definition, or three phrases in the definition for repentance. And I'm going to do the same thing, kind of show you why you need all three to understand what it really is. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of sin, and a commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to God. So it's sorrow for our sin, it's renouncing that sin, and it's a commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. And I'll explain what those mean in a moment, but let me say before I say anything else, so the gospel is clear in this. Repentance happens in the same moment that you're converted. It's not the same. When I'm talking about repentance, I'm not talking about a pattern of a changed life. That, you know, you have repented and 10 years down the line we can see, you know, you no longer smoke, you no longer, you know, get drunk, you no longer do all of these here things, that there's a long life pattern, and now 10 years down the line you're a changed individual. Repentance is something that happens in the moment. Yeah, the salvation has nothing to do with our works. But at the same time, where repentance does take place, it will produce fruit of change in time. You think of that thief on the cross that we talked about on Sunday. He repented. He repented. There's no time to see change in his life. But he does repent in Luke 23:41. He acknowledges his sin, he sees what it is, and he turns from it and turns to Christ. He's no time to show the fruit of repentance. You know, there's no reconciliation with those he hurt before, and no, like Zacchaeus, giving four times the stolen goods back and all of that. If he had have come off the cross and been allowed to live a long life afterwards, we should have seen fruit of repentance. But he does repent in that moment. And you've got to separate those two things out. Repentance is what happens in the heart in the moment. And the fruit of repentance will be the change that one moment's transformation produces through the rest of your life. And we've got to keep those two things separate. That thief on the cross, his repentance involved him knowing he was a sinner, knowing he deserved to be punished, and in the moment deciding, therefore, to turn to Christ. A truly repentant person, they will change. They will change. But the change comes after they repent. Sometimes, going back to the definition of repentance, Sometimes we think if a person cries and prays a prayer that they're converted. And sometimes that's true, but not necessarily all the time is that true. Being sorrowful over sin is involved in repentance. You should be sorrowful that you have done wrong. But to be sorrowful over sin is not repentance by itself. Unless it involves a sincere desire to forsake sin and instead be committed to God. You think of in Acts, Paul in another time in front of a Roman leader, Felix. Felix listens to Paul talk and share the gospel. And the text says Felix trembled. He trembled. He was struck with fear and the weight of everything that was being presented to him. But the text only reveals or says Felix only trembled. You know, there was no change. There was no transformation. There was no seizing hold of Christ. In a moment, he feels sorrow. He feels the weight. He even feels the fear of judgment. But it doesn't go further. He felt sorrow, but nothing else. Probably our most sobering picture of this in the Bible is in Mark 27. Turn to Mark 27. Oh, sorry, Matthew 27. It was a test. Just seeing if anybody was actually looking up the right reference or you were just flicking pages to impress me. Matthew, there we go. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Before you look at it, can Jesus forgive any sin? Yeah. You can. Now, there is that unpardonable sin, but I think it's unpardonable because the person's never seeking forgiveness there. Can Jesus forgive any sin? Yes, he can. And we're going to read this passage, and I want you to notice the man in the passage. Notice the weight he feels over the sin that he committed. Notice the sorrow he feels over the sin that he committed. Notice the remorse that he feels and the wish he had never, ever done what he committed. And yet, we'll see, he was never forgiven. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. And he went and hanged himself. Other parts of scripture, he'll be condemned. What do you make of a Judas in this point? You can't argue he feels sorry. In fact, he calls what he has done sin. He acknowledges it, that it is wrong and wrong before God. But what he demonstrates is very deep remorse. Very deep sorrow. Lots and lots of tears. But no repentance. No repentance. There's something different about repentance. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, it talks about Esau. Remember Esau, Jacob and Esau? And it says in Hebrews 12, 17 that Esau wept continually, not just in a moment, continually over his actions. In other words, the idea in that word continually is that this sorrow hunted him for a long time. For the rest of his life, he was hunted by the sorrow of what he had done. So it's not even, you know, maybe they feel bad in one moment and then it leaves him. There, Esau, it seems to be implied there that the sorrow goes with him through the rest of his life. and yet it's not repentance. There's a difference. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Paul says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You see, Paul makes a distinction. There is grief that everyone can feel. There's lots of people in Lisburn tonight that feel grief, that feel really sorry for what they have done wrong. And they would use that type of language. They would even talk about their sins, their past sins. They'll use the same language. And yet what they are feeling, sincerely feeling, is not repentance yet. That you can have a grief in the world for sin, for your wrongdoing and the legacy that's left, without having true repentance. Repentance involves not just sorrow, but a rejection, a forsaking of sin, and turning to Christ, turning to live His way. It's a rejection of the and forsaking of the former things that controlled us and a turning to the ways and of Christ. No longer will sin be my Lord, my Christ will be my Lord. We need to be praying for those in our community as we try and reach them. Not that as we talk to them, their eyes would be full of tears, or even that they would feel real weight of their sin. But that should happen and move them to saving repentance. We need to pray for those in our church, not simply that they would feel sorry for things they've done as they come to church each week. We need to pray that there would be a sincere repentance that takes place. I think it helps when you see faith and repentance as one in the same thing. It's part of the same movement. You can imagine a man grabbing a hold tightly to sin. Well, faith and repentance together means that they let go of sin, they forsake sin, and instead turn round and faith grab a hold of Christ. That's what conversion is. It's a swing. I once held the sin that dominated my life. Now I'm letting go of that love and I'm turning to and grabbing a hold of Christ as my Lord. In love. Let go and turn around. You can't do one without the other. The two go together. They're never separated. There's no such thing as a person who prayed a prayer of faith but keeps living a life for themselves and holds on to their sin and harbors it. It's one thing to battle sin, but to be controlled by it. That person's never been saved. To love their sin more than Christ, that person has never been saved, no matter what prayer they offered. Sometimes I think you'll come across people, maybe in work, maybe in the community, and you talk to them, and they'll talk about how they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, asking that God would save them, that they tried it, and it never worked for them. What's the problem with that individual? Well, they never actually repent it. It's one and the same movement. They think they've exercised faith, but because they never repent it, they never did the movement. They were never actually converted. Sometimes we hear people talk about praying a prayer and then having a wayward life, and they'll say, but once saved, always saved, and they think that original prayer was their moment of conversion. It wasn't. Unless you're making God Lord of your life, Christ, Lord of your life. Now, the prayer may have been said, but it wasn't said in conversion. Maybe it's said sincerely, but it wasn't your conversion. Sometimes people, with all sincerity, do say that. And God has saved them, and their life now demonstrates that they've been saved. But it's because at a point they repented and they left their former things that controlled them and they turned to Christ. Conversion is not a prayer and a change in life. It's a heart, the heart. God doesn't care about a prayer being said. Sometimes a prayer can be really helpful. When I talk to people, I often sit with them and either I offer the opportunity for them to pray, or I'll pray in that moment for them. Prayer is really helpful because it focalizes what you're asking will take place, but really what's said out loud doesn't make an ounce of difference. It's only what happens in the heart that ultimately matters before God. That's what we need to be concerned about, and that's what Scripture insists we should be concerned about. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. And verse 28. This is... here's a confession right now. I often quote verse 28. Very rarely do I quote verse 29. Okay? I should. That's the point I'm about to make. This is repentance happening in front of you right now. Okay? When Jesus presents the gospel, he calls for both. He calls for faith and he calls for repentance. Look at this wonderful call for faith in verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then look at verse 29 and see his call for repentance. In exactly the same breath, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here Jesus calls for both. He calls for a coming to him, faith in him. And at the same time, he makes clear that there is a yoke. There is it's not just you're set free. Now you're chained to Christ. You're freed from your sins, but chained to him. A new yoke upon our shoulders. His yoke. It's a different yoke, it's a light yoke, it's a delight to have, but it's a yoke. That we're now controlled by another, that's repentance. No longer controlled by my sin, but now controlled by Christ. And that's what Jesus says, that in this gospel message there is both the faith in him, coming to him, and there's also a repentance that is taking place in that moment. A leaving, letting go of, and a turning to him. If you're unwilling, or you come across people who are unwilling to let go of the love of their sin, they don't desire to let go of part of their, they may even call it former life, they want Christ plus, they haven't truly converted yet. The word means, conversion means turn. You need to turn around if you're going to be fully converted. Turn to Isaiah 55. Now, understanding this, and we've said it several times, it doesn't mean that you no longer sin. Converted people sin. The Bible makes that very, very clear. There is a difference in being dead in your sins and transgressions, controlled by and trapped by them, and being a Christian, committed to Christ,
wanting and desiring him to be Lord of our life, and yet still struggling with our battle with the old man. Now, the difference isn't so much in what you do. It's in the desire of what you want to control you. The old man, the non-convert, desires to please himself, desires to gratify the flesh, desires to honor themselves and have peace in their own world. Whereas the converted person desires to please Christ. They still battle with sin, and it pierces their soul as they struggle with it. And they have moments where they find themselves getting pulled into it, and Christ wakes them up. And what makes them repent and say sorry and recommit themselves to following is an earnest desire to honor their Lord and Savior. It's not self anymore. It's Lord and Savior. So I'm not saying the converted person no longer sins. I'm saying the converted person desires not to sin. They now desire to please Christ fully, whereas the old former person is quite content in themselves. They're sorry sometimes when they upset people because it makes their life miserable, but that's what their life's still about, themselves in that moment. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Again, I quote that verse a lot and I forget the one that comes after. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And what causes the pardon? It's the two things. It's the seeking God, and it's also the unrighteous man forsaking his ways and returning to God, returning to the ways of God. Conversion is the individual repenting of sin and exercising faith in Christ's finished work. Now think about all of what we've talked about. I know a lot of it is simple, but we're trying to tease it out a little bit. How does this affect our preaching or our sharing the good news? Well, I've already told you how too often I'm quoting one verse and not the other. You know, our preaching or sharing in talks or on the doors needs to involve a call for faith and repentance. One without the other is half a gospel. It's faith and repentance. We need to call people to have faith in the finished work of God, but also to turn from themselves and from their sin, and to lay a hold instead of Christ as their Lord. Person shouldn't have the excuse, I heard it. I heard the gospel before and I tried it. I tried to pray that prayer. Prayed it over and over and over again, but it never worked. Now, they shouldn't be allowed to sit on that as their final verdict. The person needs to be told they were never converted because they never let go of their former life and their sin and laid hold of Christ. They simply prayed a prayer, and that's not what the gospel is. It can be, as I said, good to have somebody pray, but only as an outward sign of what is taking place in them. Our concern in our conversation with individuals, if you have somebody come to you and say they want to be right with the Lord, what should be the focus of your concern is not to get them to a point where they pray a prayer. It's that you implore their heart to truly repent and truly have faith. We're among family. I sometimes get a little disillusioned when you get newsletters coming from different Christian groups talking about 50 kids this summer prayed a prayer, 70 young people this summer, you know, prayed the prayer, got saved. I know what they're trying to do, and they're trying to encourage us that the Lord's been at work, and there is something good about that. And you know, and we've done it too in the church, and with sincerity too. You know, these people, we did sit down with them and they prayed, and that is an encouraging sign. But our concern isn't that they prayed a prayer. Concern and drive should be that their heart was realigned, that there has been a repentance. and a faith, and we're praying that there will be a sincerity in heart. You even think of, you know, how we've been asking one another to pray in the different works that have been going on in the church. We're asking that there would be the things that are being claimed whenever people are saved would prove themselves true. That God would work in the heart and he would anchor their hearts to the truth of the gospel. Now, you know, that should be our that should shape our prayers and be our greatest concern. And lastly, because you know, we're talking about faith and repentance, and we'll go on in a couple of weeks and talk a wee bit more about this in sanctification. Repentance and faith are not something that you do once and then it's done. There is that first time you repent and have faith. But as Christians, it's something we're always doing. Every week when we come to the table, there should be an element of repentance and faith being declared in our own minds. Galatians 3:20 talks about us and our ongoing life of faith. Revelation 3, verse 19. I can't remember which church it was, but in one of the churches, Jesus says that he loves them, and because he loves them, he urges them to have ongoing repentance. That as Christians, there should be a continual repentance. We've left our control of sin and we've claimed Christ. And so any time we muddy our sins by touching what formerly controlled us, we want to come and repent and say, Christ, no, you are my Lord and you are my Savior, and we commit to him. Repentance and faith are not something that we do once and it's all done away with. It's something that continually marks us and should mark our mindset as Christians on an ongoing basis.